Truth for Today. Oscar M. Baker is speaking. Our monthly publication, Truth for Today, is free. Ask for it. Address all mail to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. Please write to us, making any comments you may wish, and also ask questions you may have. We do not ask for agreement, but that you search and see if these things be so. We have been carrying on a series lately on the practical section of Ephesians, especially in chapter 4. And we'd like to continue with that this time. Last time there were just a few comments we didn't quite have time for. I'd like to add in here, and that is on Ephesians 4:24, where we speak of putting on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, or possibly in true righteousness and holiness, as the adjective seems to go with both of the nouns. Now we who have the new man are his workmanship, as we find in Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus, and of course unto good works. Now, there's no reformation in this. This is a new creation. Beware of any teaching that would tell you that a change has been made in the body this side of resurrection. The holiest saint dies the same as the sinner. Tradition says that they go to two places, but God says that they all go to the same place, the same place as does the animal creation at death. But, now here is the great difference. Through Christ Jesus, the new man, the new creation, is assured of a resurrection. Now those points I didn't quite get time to add in the last time. Now we are working here on this section, and we're ready for verse 24 again, stressing a little bit more about the creation and righteousness and holiness and so on. Now to get up to this, I'd like to read a little bit, the two sentences at least before, so that we can appreciate the background of this. And so beginning with verse 17 of Ephesians 4, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not, or behave not, as other Gentiles, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as truth is in, even as truth is in Jesus, that ye put off, concerning the former conversation or way of life, the old man which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit, that is your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness," or as I said, in true righteousness and holiness. I'd like to take up just a little bit more of that in detail. Now, the word creation, or created here, this is a very important word. Now, I was taught when I was a youngster, and possibly some of you two were too, that the original creation was something that was made out of nothing. Of course, the scriptures don't say that. After all of the material creation we see about us is nothing but energy wrapped up in atoms. And to say that something was created out of nothing is just not scientifically true, nor biblically true either. Now, God's creation was not all completed in Genesis 1. He didn't wind up this world there, create it and wind it up, and then go away and sit down somewhere and let it run itself down. The process is still going on. There's still creation yet today. And there are those who are being created after the image of Him, as they believe. The members of the church are His workmanship, as we said, created in Christ Jesus, under good works. And as for the church, the true church, which is a body of Christ, God took Jew and Gentile for to create in Himself of the twain one new man, as you find in Ephesians 2. And one great truth to remember is that God's work is creative and not reformation. It is man that vainly seeks to reform society and the world. He's just wasting his efforts. Now, secondly, the new man. All who are in Adam die, are dying. And nothing more can be said for the old man, the old nature. There is no hope of resurrection in view. But all who are in Christ will have a resurrection, or be made alive. For as in Adam all are dying, even so in Christ Jesus shall all be made alive. So all man's hopes that he has in God can only be realized in resurrection. Now you go back and take the history of Israel and of Abraham and so on, Isaac and Jacob. You'll find that the hopes that they had will be fully realized someday in resurrection. They didn't get all of the promises. If Hebrews 11th chapter tell you that, these all died not having received the promises. And so the same with you and me, who are members of the church, which is the body of Christ. We have many things potentially right here and now, but never the full realization of them until resurrection. And so in the new man, there is no longer the alienation from the life of God. In the new creation, there is no room for vanity of mind or emptiness of mind. But created in righteousness and holiness prepares for service in the Holy of Holies, where the citizenship of the member of the church is. Members have been chosen with a view of being holy and without blame for this special service, and compare with the requirements for Aaron and the priests, how they had to be cleansed and holy. We must not forget that the sphere of blessing is also the sphere of service. We have been chosen with the intent that in a certain sphere, far beyond the heavens that we see, the manifold wisdom of God might be known by this church. And thirdly, the image. Well, this new creation is after God or according to God. Now, the first man, Adam, was made in the image of God or the likeness of the image of God. But that image was dimmed, if not lost. The new man is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. This conformity leads up to the goal where God may be all and in all. And keep that always before you. At the goal of the ages is that sometime God may be all and in all. There'd be room for nothing else. Now, if Christ is head of the church, then he must be the head of each member. And if that church is a new creation, then each member must be a new creation. A living stone to be a part of the temple that grows. And if the church is spoken of as a new man, then each member needs to put on the new man. And if God is dwelling in this temple in spirit, then each member should pray that Christ may dwell in his heart by faith. The need today is for practice as well as doctrine. Each member is a part of the whole. It is true. But that does not render him anonymous and take away his individual responsibility, as so many would do today in church and politics and whatnot. And the fourth point is this knowledge. It is true that there is a knowledge that puffs up. But that knowledge is not desirable, of course. First of all, man should know God as Creator. That is the start. That is the everlasting gospel proclaimed on the very last days in the day of the Lord. Ignorance results in a reprobate mind, and blindness is a character of those that believe not. The righteousness and holiness of our text can never be acquired outside of a knowledge of God as Creator and Christ as the head. Ignorance is darkness of understanding. Read the whole chapter 4 of Ephesians again. Too many professing Christians practically brag that they are ignorant of the Word. They seem to think that it is a style to be in the dark concerning spiritual things. I've heard them say this. And this is because of blindness. All this is the opposite of the light in the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There is a knowledge that edifies and does not puff up. I'm going on with the next verse, 25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Now the note in the Companion Bible would make it read, wherefore putting away the lie. And most translations make it read falsehood rather than lie, which is probably a good definition of it. It is pseudos, P-S-E-U-D-O-S, that is something which is false, or maybe a substitute. And everywhere we find Satan trying to substitute his lie for God's truth. And this is the only place we are exhorted to put away the lie. I want you to notice that. In other places, it is to put away or put off the old man, anger, malice, and works of the flesh in general. But here, we are at the root of the matter. All these are but the expression of the lie in practice. In giving of the Ten Commandments, the fruit of the lie is that which is to be put off. The first five deal with a lie in relation to God. And the latter five deal with the lie in relation to our fellow men. Sins, the works of the flesh, are but the outworking of the lie in life. It is expressed in many ways, chief of which is selfishness, a root of many evils. Lust is selfishness, so is covetousness. And all of these are devoid of love, no love in them. The law of love and the lie are incompatible. They do not get along very well together. Essentially, the lie is expressed by the liar in Genesis 3, and it's threefold. First, it is doubting God's word, and the fundamentalist is just as guilty as the modernist. You cannot separate between these, those of the lie, and those of the truth by a card index system. And second, the lie affirms the immortality of the soul. It would substitute torture as a penalty for sin instead of the death sentence. And third, all of this makes man so important that he is on an equal with God. And so he is told that he will be like God. And so man finally will argue that he is so important and so much a part of God that eventually all will be saved. That God would be an utter failure if he allowed so much as one human being to perish. That's Satan's lie. And this is a lie, full grown and ripe. The creature has superseded the Creator and dares to tell the Creator what he can do and what he cannot do. And all this is what is to be put away. Now I will have to continue here with our next lesson, but I would like for you to think on this chapter 4 of Ephesians and study it carefully. truth for today. Oscar M. Baker is speaking. Our monthly publication, Truth for Today, is free. Ask for it. Address all mail to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. Please write to us, making any comments you may wish, and also ask questions you may have. We do not ask for agreement, but that you search and see if these things be so. On our last lesson, we were working on putting away lying and speaking every man truth with his neighbor. This is an outcome, of course, a natural outcome of putting on the new man, that is, with his deeds. Of course, this new man is a new creation which is put in the believer, a new creation of God, and we stress the fact that God is still creating today, and we see evidences of this creation on every hand in the believers we see about us, for they have in them this new creation. And we were talking about what we were to put away, especially the lie and its fruits, which are, of course, according to the lusts of the flesh. And all this is what is to be put away, and all of it is an abomination in God's sight. And one example of a lie in action is seen in the prophecy of Daniel 11:21, where the Antichrist gains control of the kingdom by flatteries, and flatteries are lies. Yet, how many professing Christians think nothing of resorting to flattery? Well, back in the times of the moral rottenness of Rome, it was a practice of young men to flatter rich old men so that they could get adopted and get the wealth. And note how that Tertullus, Paul's accuser, buttered up Felix before coming to the matter of the accusation, as we read in Acts 24:1-4. And also note this, that Paul didn't do this sort of thing when he answered for himself in verse 10. Now the positive side of this is that every man should speak truth when speaking with his neighbor, or truthing with his neighbor. And we have noted that deeds are an expression of a lie or truth as well as words. And so let each labor for that which is good, so that he will have wherewith to share. In words let him speak that which will edify the saints, and at no time should he give place to the devil or grieve the Holy Spirit. Now going on with this idea of putting away the lying, in verse 25, we find this conclusion, for we are members one of another. In other words, there's a very close relationship between the members of the church, which is the body of Christ, just as there is a very close relationship between the members of our physical body, and one cannot be hurt very well without also another being hurt. And so it is with the body of Christ, and the members are to edify one another. They are to do that which is for building up rather than tearing down. There is this idea to be kept in mind. Now, in this relationship of members one to another, we have in verse 26 a question probably rather than a statement. It says, be ye angry and sin not. But actually, the indications are that this is a question. And it is, can ye be angry and sin not? And notice down in verse 31 that anger is to be put away. So evidently, it is a question here. Can ye be angry and sin not? Well, what is anger? Well, strictly speaking, it is a result of selfishness. A person who thinks too much of self can easily get angry by any little thing. There's an old saying that you can tell the size of a man by the size of the thing that will make him angry. Did you ever think of that? And we see some folks, you know, that are absolutely unruffled by anything that goes along. Well, those are big folks. They're not so little that they let little things irritate them and bother them. Now, if you will think, whenever you have an inclination to become angry, think of the size of the thing that is irritating you and bothering you. Is it worth bothering about? Is it worth notice? That is a question we have to face. There was a woman well known in history, in the not too far distant past, who had a little philosophy along this line. And her philosophy was this, that there was nobody big enough to upset her. Well, that might be all right for philosophy. I don't know just how it fits in with here, excepting that possibly just the idea that we have to be careful and not let the little things upset us. There is something deeper than that in it when we get into physiology and learn something of the makeup of our bodies and so on. We learn that fear and anger produce poisons. And we can not only poison ourselves, but a young mother can poison her child who is nursing at the breast by having these poisons generated by either fear or anger. Now, if that is what it's doing to our body, we can see that it's not a healthful practice to get angry. It's not going to do us any good physically, and certainly it isn't going to help us on the spiritual side. And then somebody comes along and he says, well, it's righteous anger. Well, I have my doubts that if there's any man from Adam till now that has ever had a righteous anger outside of the Lord himself. After all, we're in the flesh. We have this old nature with us. And I doubt very much when a man says that he is righteously angry, I doubt very much if he's telling the truth. I have looked into my own nature, and I have doubts as to whether I could be righteously angry. I just can't see it. And if there's a danger of being angry and sinning in so doing, it's a good thing to stay away from. Now I say it's selfishness. I want you to analyze that. If you have any inclinations along this line, I want you to analyze yourself and see whether or not the things that irritate you and cause you to have anger, if they aren't little things that aren't worth bothering about. And if you should get angry and become wrathful, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. There is nothing so deadening and so bad for a person as holding malice against somebody, holding a grudge, and letting it go on for day after day. Among the people of the world, you find a great deal of this sort of thing. You will find a husband and wife will get angry at each other, will not speak to each other for weeks, maybe at a time. Maybe speak to each other through the children, tell them what to say. Well, that's not only not Christian, but it's absolute silly. Absolutely silly. The people should act like that. I don't think that even our barnyard animals will resort to something like that. Now, this is all in a context here. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And there are a number of other things that you find back in the law in Leviticus that are not let the sun go down upon. But in verse 27, we have the key to this and the reason for speaking of this danger. Neither give place to the devil. Now, there are many angles to that. But you can see that giving way to anger is just a doorway to giving place to the devil. Well, I've had the question asked me, and maybe I've mentioned this before. I've had people ask me if a Christian could be possessed of a devil. Well, he certainly can, just the same as anybody else. He still has the old nature that he was born with. So why shouldn't he? You know, one time the Lord said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The things that Peter was saying were put in his mind by Satan. Neither give place to the devil. And I think if you have noted some of these folks who are demon-possessed, that they have a terrific temper, and they can get angry at the least excuse. They're very closely related. Too closely related to be comfortable for anybody to have anything to do with them. I can't emphasize that too much. If you give way to anger just once, you have put yourself in great danger. I must emphasize it. Not only a danger physically from the poisons in the system and so on, but a spiritual danger of being taken over and used by the devil for his purposes and his work. And there's a further note here. I'm going over these things a little bit rapidly here because some of these are fruits of this old nature, and especially fruits of such things as the lie, which is the root of it. He says, "Let him that stole steal no more." Of course, one of the commandments given to Israel was that they should not steal. They should not take something that doesn't belong to them. Now, there are a lot of ways in which a person can steal. In fact, our laws are flexible enough in our country that we can steal legally in many, many ways. We can steal by overcharging somebody for something that really isn't worth what we asked the price for. We can steal by keeping change when somebody has made a mistake and given us too much change. We can steal by keeping the change. We can steal the affections of somebody and break up a family. And I could go on and on. Just think of all the ways in which you can steal. And the laws of our country probably couldn't catch up with you on many of them, or most of them. But they're stealing. You see, taking something that doesn't belong to us, or retaining something that doesn't belong to us, is stealing, regardless of the circumstances or whatever it might be. Now, we try to define these things. We try to make excuses for ourselves. And so, we steal. But he says, let him that stole steal no more. But, and here is the opposite. Let him labor. Let him work. Working with his hands. Something that is good. With this purpose in mind, that he may have to give to him that needeth. In other words, this is putting the thing into practically reverse. But instead of stealing, let him get work. And have enough work and make enough that he can have not only enough for himself, but that he can share with somebody who isn't as fortunate as he is. Maybe somebody who cannot work. And I'm talking here of believers. We have no command in the Bible to help financially and with our goods those who are not of the household of faith. We don't have that. That may be a surprise. It may be a shock to some. But just search and see. And so we are coming to the end of another lesson, and we are down in Ephesians 4:28. Truth for Today. Oscar M. Baker speaking. Our monthly publication, Truth for Today, is free. Ask for it. Address all mail to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. Please write to us, making any comments you may wish, and also ask questions you may have. We do not ask for agreement, but that you search and see if these things be so. Now, our lesson this time is from the 29th verse of Ephesians 4. The 29th verse of Ephesians 4. I'd like to read a few verses just before that so that we may get the connection here. Starting with verse 24 in Ephesians 4. Or rather, verse 23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. I notice this. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, for the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Now corrupt here, this corrupt communication, means putrid. And I don't think we need to define that word. And of course a communication is logos, meaning the word. And edify means to build up or to strengthen. So then we are to not have any of this putrid communication proceeding out of our mouths, but speak that which is good for the use of building up or strengthening the brethren, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And speak not only truth, as we saw in verse 25, but that which is pure. Sanctify the tongue. It needs it. What an unruly member it is. And let no putrid speech issue out of the mouth. And do we need to explain that? Is there any believer who has not been vexed by the filthy conversation of the world? Or can it be that some believers even revel in it? This filthy conversation is what righteous Lot had to listen to down in Sodom. And Sodom is long since gone, but the filthy conversation is still with us. That the world should use vile language is understandable, seeing that the god of this world is the evil one, Satan. But for believers to repeat the smut that comes from evil minds is not at all convenient. The language of moral decay ill befits the lips of members of the body of Christ. And how can there be a singleness of heart, while at the same time indulging in double talk? It is not consistent. It is like a spring trying to send forth both bitter and sweet waters, and that isn't known in nature. And of course, immoral thoughts lead to filthy speech, and filthy speech leads to immoral acts, and the end is ruin. The end is death, for that is the wages of sin, and that was spoken to believers. Payday is sure to come sometime. One should be careful to set the Lord's watch before the mouth, as we read in Psalm 141:3. Put a bridle on that tongue, as the scripture suggests. Now, in the midst of this filthy conversation, silence is not always the cure. There is a time to keep silence, but there is also a time to speak up, to express our convictions about these things. There is a time when silence gives consent. It may make one appear to agree with what is being said, and we cannot always ignore evil. We cannot pretend that nothing has been said, and silence can even deny the truth. So there is a time to speak, but the subject should be carefully chosen. Let it be good. Let it be something to build up, not tear down. Let it be something that will build up the faith and purity in the believers who are in the body of Christ. And note the use of edify or build up in 2:21 and 4:12. Our language and work should always be constructive. It is evil that tears down. But edifying and building up is to be done where there is need. And happy is the person who finds a need and supplies it. What a joy to have these rise up later and call us blessed because we helped in time of trial, edified in time of discouragement, and strengthened in the fiery testing. If there ever was a day when the walk and the talk or the believer was watched by the world, it is now. And if you want to have a witness for Christ, you first of all will have to live it. Not many these days are going to listen to what you say till they have seen what you do. As the old saying goes, one example is worth many precepts. So let us go back to the first of this chapter 4 where it says, walk worthy. You see, it's practical all the way through, and that's what all of this chapter is about, is that walking worthy, which we're exhorted to do at the first of it. Now, going on with the next verse, we just have been talking about verse 29 of Ephesians 4, and verse 30 goes on and says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye were sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, this follows the exhortation to put away the lie, to speak truth, and not give place to the devil, and to put away putrid talking, and to be constructive members of the body. On the next two verses may be found some of the things that grieve the Holy Spirit, such as bitterness, wrath, anger, voice-raising, evil-speaking, and malice. Also included are lack of kindness, lack of tenderheartedness, lack of forgiveness, and the like. And these will be taken up later. Now here in this verse 30, the Holy Spirit is the giver, the person, one of the manifestations of God. You remember that back in 1:13, we're sealed of that Holy Spirit of promise, that there that Holy Spirit, that new nature that's put in the believer. But here it is the giver, the one who puts that nature in the believer, and then dwells in it. And so it's sometimes difficult to distinguish the giver and the new nature that is given. Our translations do not always make a clear distinction. Now, in this epistle to the Ephesians, the church is likened to a temple that grows, and in which God dwells by the Spirit. And we found that in Ephesians 2:20-22. Now, the scriptures also tell us that the Holy Spirit dwells in each and every believer. He can dwell only in believers, and for the simple reason that they are the only ones who have the new nature in which the Spirit can dwell. The Spirit cannot dwell in the old nature, the old man, which came from Adam and is under death. Don't expect anything like that. Of course, I know in a great many of the reform movements we have going on today why it is presupposed that the Holy Spirit can dwell in any man regardless. They do not make the distinctions that the scriptures do. And my, what a slew of despondency we can get into when we get off of the straight and narrow path of the scriptures. Now this word grieve here, we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. The word grieve can mean give pain or to anger even. But the word grieve is just about as expressive of the meaning as many. and I think most of our listeners know what the word grieve means. And what a shame it is that we fail in some of the Christian graces, and so put to pain the spirit that dwells in us. And many a man has done this very thing, who would not do anything to grieve his wife. And likewise, many a wife has grieved the spirit who would not think of grieving her husband. There is a great need to realize the reality of the indwelling spirit, to feel and to know his presence with us every day and every hour. Now, this seal is spoken of as a mark on a purchased property. And it is so marked and laid aside until the day of redemption, that is, resurrection. So every believer then is sealed or marked and set aside until the day of resurrection. Then this valuable vessel be taken into the heavenlies and there put to use by the master of the household. And what a joy that will be. We say that this property is valuable, not for what itself is worth. That isn't where the value lies. The value lies in the fact that the price that was paid for it cost the Lord his blood. Sometimes an object may be said to be valuable just because of the price that was paid for it, and that is true here. The only value that you and I have is because of the price that was paid for our redemption, our buying back. Now, you may not be able to see this seal, but the Lord knows them that are his. Satan also knows who they are, and that seal is a sign for him to keep hands off. His only approach to the believer is by the old nature, the old man, which is with all of us until resurrection. Each believer is a chosen vessel in which dwells that spirit of promise. And some of these vessels may be to honor, and some of them to dishonor or no honor, but all belong to the master's house and have their place. Now, may we ever be conscious of these things and try our best to take our proper place and perform the duties assigned. Remember that in this great salvation of ours, a salvation was sent to the Gentiles, Acts 28:28, and spoken of again in Ephesians 2:8-10, that we are created unto good works, which were before ordained that we should walk in them. And so let us find these duties that are assigned and walk in them. A good workman has to know what his job is and what is required of him. And how can one rejoice when he has grieved the Holy Spirit? How can one have the peace that passeth understanding if he neglects this exhortation? There are many things about which we are not to be careful, that is, full of care. But here is one thing to which we should give heed. And in walking worthy of this great calling, we should always remember that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us, and that if we do not walk worthy of that calling, we can grieve him. And so let us walk worthy of our great calling, and let us be very careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, as I said before, I have been talking here to folks who are members of the church, which is the body of Christ. And it could be that out of all of those who are listening, that there might be as many as a half a dozen who belong to this great invisible church, the church which is the body of Christ, and who have this salvation that was sent to us Gentiles. I know that may be a little surprising and so on, but I would beg again that you search and see, and that you especially learn what is this great salvation of sent to us Gentiles, as you find in Acts 28:28. You might receive a surprise, but more of that later. Truth for today. Oscar M. Baker speaking. Our monthly publication, Truth for Today, is free. Ask for it. Address all mail to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. And please write to us, making any comments you may wish, and also ask questions you may have. We do not ask for agreement, but that you search and see if these things be so. Now, in this lesson, we want to go on with the subject we've been following here, the fourth chapter of Ephesians, and we're down to the 31st verse. Now, in our last lesson, we were using the 30th verse, which says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." And verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." You notice there are six items in that verse which are to be put away, and these are the things which can grieve the Holy Spirit that dwells within the believer in the new nature that belongs to him. Now, Mr. C.H. Welch has made a structure of this section of Ephesians, and in it we find that putting away here balances putting away the lie in verse 25. Here are things to be put away. Verse 25, put away the lie. And so these things, six of them, that are to be put away are closely connected with the lie. And, of course, its author is Satan. He is the father of it. Well, this in itself ought to make one think seriously. Notice these things that we just read here. They come from the lie of Satan. He is the author of these things. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, malice. Don't those things sound rather familiar? And how can one who is a member of the church or the dispensation of the mystery dare for a moment to indulge in such things of the flesh, this old nature? Now, what are these things? What do they mean? A bitterness, when used of the mind or disposition, is described by such words as venom or spleen. And how terrible it is that one should get into such a state that he can only say bitter things about others, and no kind or good word for anyone. Ever see anybody like that? Just seems that they have a vinegar disposition. And yet, here is something that comes from Satan himself and works through the old nature in the believer or the unbeliever. Now, wrath is the second item. And that is where one breathes out the mind or spirit. It is an intense passion of the mind. It is expressed. And it may issue in strong anger or revenge, and it could lead to murder. Oh, but somebody says, "A Christian couldn't murder." Well, I don't fool yourself. A Christian can do anything that anybody else can because he still has the old nature, in spite of the fact that he has also the new nature. But he never will get rid of that old nature until resurrection. And don't fool yourself. You can do anything that anybody else can. And the worst of it is, by rationalizing, thinking it over in our minds, we can excuse ourselves for doing all of these things that's here in this catalog of six things. Did you ever realize that? Did you ever realize that a person, by a simple rationalization, can fool himself when he can't even fool others? You see, that's one of the wiles of the evil one. And he certainly can make a Christian a castaway. That's what Paul wanted to avoid. And back in those days, a castaway was used of a cracked water pot. It was no longer useful for carrying water, living water. Now, anger, the third item, is wrath combined with a desire of revenge, which may also end in killing. And this is in answer to the question in verse 26 as to whether one can be angry and sin not. That was well put. Can one be angry and sin not? It says it's to be put away. Have nothing to do with it. You know, if you would look upon these things like you would poison ivy, and they're a lot worse, maybe we'd leave these things alone. Then clamor. That's ordinarily thought of as raising the voice in a dispute or an argument. If one has reason on his side, of course there's no need to shout, to try to shout down his opponent. The Bible usage includes crying out, screaming, or shouting. And just think of that the next time you get into an argument. That if you have a real reason in the argument, that there's no need whatsoever of ever raising the voice and trying to shout down the other fellow. If you don't have scripture for what you have to say, it's better to keep still. Evil speaking, another item, means speaking against somebody with hostility or enmity. Sometimes we call it gossip. Now, if we can't say a good word about others, it probably is best that we just don't speak at all. This is one time that silence is golden. I know there are these busybodies going about from house to house and spreading the gossip, peddling the secrets. But we must be careful about these things. Now, we have mentioned five things here that says these are all to be put away, and then ends up with all malice. Just the simple words, with all malice. It's not simply malice, but all malice. All of it. Not some of it, but all of it. Now, in the English, this word seems to mean any evil. And quite often we think of it as being holding a grudge against somebody. But to mean any evil is pretty close to the truth. But it may not impress itself on the mind until it's a little more carefully defined. In the scripture, it means badness, including every form of evil, physical and moral. Now stop and think for a moment. This may mean more than we thought at first sight. It then can mean vice, generally, in all its forms. That's malice. No wonder. Put away all these things with all malice. Now, I know very well, and I think you do too, that there is a philosophy going around these days, and it should be shunned. And it is a lie of the devil, and it is calculated to trip up the Christian. And this lie is this, that if one is a Christian, then he cannot do wrong. And if he cannot do wrong, then anything a Christian does is right. Now that is the reasoning, and it's a correct logic. If it is true that a Christian can't do wrong, well then of course the logical conclusion is that anything that he does isn't wrong. It must be right. Well, it's just a variation of the sinless perfection fantasy or tale that you have going around. Of course, there are also some who tell you there isn't any sin. That's just an aberration of the mind. Well, if there isn't any sin, then anything that they do isn't wrong. That everything that they do is right. And they come to the same conclusion. Just starting from the other end. But it all comes to the same thing. And has the same author. Now, this is a terrible state of mind that a person can get in. And one of the things that it can bring up, another disease, a terrible disease, is usually known by the initials P-U. Means puffed up. Now, folks who get into this vain philosophy are blinded to the righteousness of God, and so they go about trying to establish their own righteousness. That is, in the flesh, or the old nature, of course. And their only idea of what is right or good is obtained not by looking at the righteousness of God, but comparing themselves with others. And the fruit of this state is the six vices mentioned above, and its mighty rotten fruit. Now going on with the next verse, 32, and the last verse of this chapter, the contrast. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I think this is a good note to end the chapter up on. We've had both sides all the way through, the old and the new nature, and the fruits of the old nature, and the fruits of the new, and so on, and then he ends up, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. In verse 31, we were told to put away bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice, and even common sense will tell a man to put away these things if he wishes to live long, because they're not good for your health. They'll poison a person, or get him into trouble so he might die suddenly, you know. An untimely death. Because all too often, these things that we just mentioned precede heart attacks and such things. And then here in verse 32, we're told what to put on. And the first is that we are to be kind one to another. I hope you know what kindness is. It's a scarce commodity these days in lots of places. Now, this word is also used in Luke 6:35, where the disciples are told to love their enemies and do good, being reminded that God is kind to the unthankful and the evil. So it means we are to be kind or actively beneficent in spite of ingratitude. How unnatural. That's what the man of the world would think, isn't it? Well, it's easy enough to be kind to those who are kind to us, of course. But here is a man that goes beyond the activities of the old nature or flesh. It's not natural for a man to be kind to those who are enemies. So God's demands go beyond the ability. Notice that, the ability of the flesh. You can't do that in the flesh. You might be a good actor for a while, but that anger will poison you all the same. What a blow this is to Phariseeism. Well, the fundamental Pharisees must curse all who do not believe in his particular creed. And this spirit even got hold of some of the disciples. And they would that Christ should call down fire from heaven upon those who did not walk with him. Be ye kind one to another. And we are to be tender-hearted. This is tenderly or yearning, affectionate. If at times we feel that we have failed to get people interested in the study of the Word, it might be well to examine ourselves. Are we tender-hearted toward those we would win? Can we maintain that attitude even though they may oppose themselves to the truth? Can we take an insult and act as if nothing had happened? Well, if not, then self is still in the way. As long as a man is bigger than the gospel he is trying to preach, he's a rank failure. And we are to forgive one another, doing it graciously. Again, this is beyond the ability of the flesh. Only the man who has a spirit or new nature can do this. And what is the reason or basis? Why grace? That's the reason, that's the basis. Now we will have to go on with this at another time. This is the end of our program. Truth for today. Oscar M. Baker is speaking. Our monthly publication, Truth for Today, is free. Ask for it. An address all mail, The Truth for Today Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. And please write to us, making any comments you may wish, and also ask questions you may have. We do not ask for agreement, but that you search and see if these things be so. Now, in our last lesson, which was on the last verse of Ephesians 4, we just didn't get quite through with it. There were a couple of things there that I would like to say yet. And so, we might just take a look at that verse again so we know where we're starting in. It says, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." In fact, we could just spend a lot of time on that verse. There's a lot involved in it, but we have to pass these things over more or less quickly, as we never would get through. Now, there's a difference between this and what we find in Matthew 6, 12, 14, and 15. There's a very different basis for forgiveness. Now, notice here that we are to forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. But when we get over into the sixth chapter of Matthew, the folks there are to pray that they be forgiven even as they forgive others. An entirely different basis. And you can't mix the two. Now the man who was under the law, and that's what these people were, Matthew is talking to, he's talking to Jews, and they were under the law. And he was condemned by the law, the man who was under the law. And he was to ask forgiveness according to how he had forgiven others. But in the dispensation of the mystery, which is truth for today, men are walking under grace, not the law. Therefore, God has already graciously forgiven them. And it is because of this fact that they should be ready to graciously forgive each other. Now, if there is no law today, and God does not condemn, well, who are we that we should condemn our brethren? What right have we? Now, in Colossians 3:13, we have it put a little differently, but it's essentially the same. Forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now being kind, being tender-hearted, and being forgiven are the things that mark the size of the Christian. You can tell how big he is by these measurements. Just see how tender-hearted he is and how forgiving he is and how kind he really is. I'm afraid that many of us have gotten stunted in our growth. And are not only midgets, maybe, but even some might turn out to be ugly dwarfs. I wanted to get those few words in before we went on with the next chapter. Now, this finishes chapter 4. And you remember that when we started that chapter out, the very first words were, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the calling or vocation wherewith ye are called." And notice the word walk. When you get into chapter 5, you will find walk expanded, and there you find the word three times, especially in connection with the attitude and the things that the Christian does. I notice that in this walking worthy, in chapter 4, a chapter ends up then with being kind. That's a part of the walk. With all of the other things that we have learned in between. Now, it's a good idea for you to read that chapter 4 of Ephesians once in a while. Let it soak in. It's a good chapter for us to know and to learn. Now, taking up chapter 5, we find that the words in the first verse are, "Be ye therefore followers of God, as dear children," or just as dear children. Be ye therefore followers of God, as dear children. Now, be ye, that's the first two words, are in the form of an exhortation. It doesn't say thou shalt, but it's an exhortation. Just as Paul exhorted them to and beseeched them to walk worthy of their calling in the first of the other chapter, now he's starting out this chapter 5 in the same way. This is not a law. And there's no a penalty mentioned in the immediate offing for not doing it. And these words, this saying here in chapter 5:1, is spoken to saints who are to walk by grace and not by law. Now, if you think you're walking under the law, well, then this is no good for you. This hasn't anything to do with you, if you think you're walking by law. And so the apostle pleads with the saints at Ephesus, and also with us. And not only does the apostle plead with us, but it is revealed that this is the desire and the wish, the will of God. That is the important part. Now, after the words "be ye," an exhortation, we have the word "therefore." Now, it's very good for you to go through your Bible and mark the word "therefore" wherever it occurs, and then look into the context and see what it is there for. It is one of these words that turns you from one subject to another, which are very closely related. Connects them up, and the one is hardly valid without the other. And so, we want to know why this "therefore" is "therefore." I would have to reread the whole of chapter 4, which we've just been talking about, to find the reason for this "therefore." Because this is continuing what he just said in chapter 4. And after he has told us all these things in chapter 4, then he says, "Be ye therefore." So there's the reason, chapter 4. And it especially hinges on these last words in chapter 4, where we are to be kind to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. And when we fully realize, if we can, what was forgiven, and how great that forgiveness was, then it should work itself out in our own daily walk. It should be reflected in our own walk. We should reflect the kindness and goodness and mercy of God in our lives. Let it shine through us. And of course, to realize the forgiveness of God will have this result, that we will have forgiveness for those with whom we have contact. If we do not forgive those about us with whom we are in contact, it's a mighty good sign that we do not realize and know the forgiveness of God for us. And then this all comes out the stronger in the following words, followers of God. Now that word followers is mimetes in the Greek. We get the word mimic and mimicry from that, which means imitators. So then we are to be imitators of God, followers of God, imitators of God. Again, that brings us right around in our circle. As he forgave, so we are to forgive. Imitators. Now in Colossians 4:16, Paul tells them to be followers or imitators of him. I believe I gave you the wrong reference there. It's 1 Corinthians 4:16. Paul tells them to be followers or imitators of him. But here in this Ephesians 5:1, we are to be imitators of God. And of course, as I just said, the main thing that we are to be imitators of him in is forgiving. And why do I put that first? Why does forgiving have such a big part in this? Why, for the simple reason that if we do not have that forgiving spirit and do not realize the forgiveness that we have had, we can make no spiritual growth. We have to have that to go on from there. That's the first step. Now, we'll just have to keep that in mind, because I think you can see from just your own reasoning without taking scripture verses to prove it. That is, this is a necessary point. If we do not realize something, how are we going to show it to somebody else? Now, there are some other things in the last part of chapter 4 or 2 that characterize the imitator of God. Several things in there that we went over in our lessons. But it's no wonder then that Paul, in writing to the Philippians, exhorts them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. When we see these things that are so necessary, great truths which cause us to work a little to be able to grasp, and when we see what a wonderful salvation we do have, all the things that God has done for us, it is only reasonable that we work it out with fear and trembling. That is, with a fear of displeasing God and doing the wrong thing. Are we careful about being just right in everything that we do? Are we seeking to avoid that which is wrong? Well, what a wonderful Savior we do have. And so let us imitate the forbearance, the love, and the forgiving spirit we see in him. And we are to do all this as dear children. Now the word dear could be translated beloved. Now Christ is spoken of as the beloved. We have acceptance in the beloved, we're told in the fourth part of Ephesians. And the children here are the natural children, the ones who are born. The Scots were to be bairns. And how well we know that children will imitate their parents. You see that on every hand. And that's a major part of their home training, of course. And so we too should imitate our Father in heaven. And we can well remember how that God took Israel by the hand as a little child and led them out of the land of Egypt. And we remember how that the Lord went in Peter's house in Capernaum, took a little child, and maybe that was Peter's little boy Marcus, and set him in the midst of the disciples and gave a lesson on humility. And they were to be as little children in faith and humility if they were to have a part in the kingdom of heaven. How much more so if we're to have a part in this great church, which is the body of Christ and has heaven for its citizenship and its place of dwelling. And so there is to be the same faith and humility and the same imitating as of little children. Well, we have this cropping up in the dispensation of the mystery, these same things quite often. Now, a little child cannot successfully imitate a parent unless, note this, he wants deep down in his heart to be like that parent. Ah, that's something too, isn't it? Any other motive would only result in a false imitation. Oh, I see. There can be false imitations. There can be counterfeits as well. Well, we have to be careful about that. That'd be plain hypocrisy, wouldn't it? Do we see any people who profess to be Christians doing that sort of thing, a false imitation? But the motive in this passage can be supplied by the realization of what is involved in being forgiven in the verse before. Well, when the walk is right, then there can be no hypocrisy. And to walk worthy of the vocation or calling then is to be imitators of our Heavenly Father. And this is the end of this lesson for this time. Truth for Today. Oscar M. Baker speaking. Our monthly publication, Truth for Today, is free. Ask for it. Address all mail to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. And please write to us, making any comments you may wish, and also ask questions you may have. We do not ask for agreement, but that you search and see if these things be so. Now, in our last lesson, we were dealing with the first verse of chapter 5 of Ephesians. And there, the apostle starts out to exhort them to be followers or imitators of God as dear or beloved children. And this as a result, of course, of the wonderful teaching that we have in chapter 4 of Ephesians. Chapter 5, starting out this way, they've verse 2 starts a series of three little studies that are very interesting. It starts out, and walk in love. And walk in love. Now you see, chapter 4 starts out, walk worthy of the calling. Now here it says, walk in love. Now this is breaking down the walk of the calling. And this is the first item in it. The second one is, walk as children of light. And the third one is walk circumspectly. So you have these three items in chapter 5. Now walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now God is in the business of forgiving people. And he's in the business of forgiving people who don't deserve it. In fact, you look about you and look at yourself, and just who does deserve it? Nobody. Being the offspring of Adam has put us far beyond any attainment in ourselves of any perfection. And there are some words in here that we want to take up. An offering, a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savor. These are important words. And God's forgiveness is so great and widespread that he asks no questions. He doesn't ask how great or small a sinner a person may be, or how great or how small his sins may be. And in this forgiving, we, as dear children, are to imitate him. As dear children, we are to love. We are to walk or act all the time, every day, in love. And this love seeks for happiness and satisfaction in the good of others. That's real, true love. This love forgets self by remembering others. Of course, the great obstacle to love is selfishness. We have to recognize that. And there's no greater happiness than that of acting so as to please the Father. And if we do try to gratify our selfish desires, to live for self, We just have a continual unrest and dissatisfaction. We never can come to any degree of satisfaction. So we need a higher goal than that. Now we must remember that in love and forgiveness, God could not justify the ungodly and still be just until the Son offered himself as an altar sacrifice. And this altar sacrifice was the expression of his love for his Father and his purpose, and of course to us. Now this is no exposition of the atonement here. And we have spoken of that before in our lessons, and I'll speak of it again. Atonement has no place in our New Testament. There was no atonement on Calvary. Atonement was a sacrifice for Israel, instituted at Mount Sinai, for a people who had been redeemed by the blood and had been delivered from the world, Egypt, and come to Mount Sinai to receive the law. And there they received the atonement, a reconciliation that they might be fit to come into the presence of God. That was what that sacrifice was for. It was not for unbelievers. Not at all. Unbelievers could not have an atonement sacrifice. But you see, when John the Baptist saw the Lord and pointed him out to his disciples, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Now atonement means covering. But Christ did far more than an atonement. Bulls and goats, and the sheep, the lamb, and so on, were sacrifices in the atonement. And that was only for partial covenant. They could not take away sins. That's made plain to us. But when the Lamb of God came, the one, the Lamb, to whom these things pointed, he did a finished work. He took away the sin of the world. And how? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. There's your forgiveness. God does not impute anything against anybody today, regardless of who he is or what he might be. That is a gospel we can preach to the world. But how few, if any, today preach that gospel? They can't believe it in the first place. I'm saying it here now, and I've quoted you a verse from 2 Corinthians, 5th chapter, 19th verse. And I wonder if there's anybody listening that believes it. You see, Christendom has gone ahead and made all of their own doctrines instead of paying any attention to what God has taught. And they have this awful doctrine of people suffering for eternity in their manufactured hell that they have, which you don't find in the Bible. Well, now, if no sins are imputed against people, where can you bring that in? It's absolutely contrary to the Bible. It's contrary to the nature of God. It's just well that you search and see if this is so. When Christ died on Calvary, he took away the sin of the world. And no sin is imputed to anybody from that time till now. Now if we can get that through our heads, we can begin to see something of the love of Christ. If we get that through our heads, we'd have a different attitude toward our fellow men. But because they have twisted and have not believed this truth, down through the ages since Calvary, just think of the millions that have been murdered in the name of Christianity. The Crusades, the Spanish Inquisition, not to mention any others. Millions of people put to death because they didn't know the love of God and didn't know that God did not impute sins against people. And you could go on and on. This awful root here has grown a terrific lot of fruit. And we see it on every hand today. The Lord's death brought about our pardon and our peace. He is our peace. Now, not his life here on the earth as the incarnate Son of God, no, but his death brought our redemption. There is no redemption in imitating his life. There's no merit in trying to walk in his steps. We must look for a finished work, and a work that he alone could do. Nobody else. Suppose we did say, and I've heard people say this, well, he didn't need to die for me. I'll take care of my own sins. Well, you know what that means? That means that you die. And if you're going to take care of your own sins and die for your own sins, there'll never be a resurrection. When you're dead, you're done. If you're going to die for your own sins, just think that over for a while. Now, he gave himself for us. And that's a hard thing to realize. And why should he? And as we said above, he loved the Father, and so he did the Father's will in our behalf. That's the reason he did it. And that's why he gave himself for us. He took the cup of death and separation in our stead. And such love, such sacrifice would melt the heart of man, but that's not what it's for. It was wholly a sacrifice. God in Christ did forgive us. He could not forgive us otherwise and still be just. And when you read Paul's epistle to the Romans, you will discover that the theme of that whole book is how that God could be just and at the same time the justifier of the ungodly. The question comes up, well, how could God forgive all our trespasses? Could a just God do that? Well, that's the very question. Even Job says, how can a man be just with God? And Christendom today does not understand that God has forgiven any and all for Christ's sake, because Christ obeyed, because he loved the Father and he loved us. And he took the cup of death and separation in our stead, as I just said. Now, God in Christ did forgive us. And he couldn't forgive us any other way and still be just. Now, we've repeated that. And it is needful that we understand God's love and mercy could never avail themselves unless they could be bestowed lawfully. Now, we're not under the law of Sinai, but there is a law of sin and death that started in Eden. And that's what we're dealing with now. And sin must have its reward. And that reward, of course, is always death. Now, either we or somebody else must pay the penalty. And I've just told you what would happen if we try to pay the penalty. And Christ was that somebody else then. And because of that fact, God could express his love and mercy and be just at the same time. Remember that whenever you thank God for his love and his mercy and his kindness toward you and so on, it's all because of the work of the Son. God could not bless us. He could not express his love, his mercy, and his kindness toward us except for the sacrifice of the Son. He couldn't be just and do it, and God is just. He cannot do an unjust thing. Now, I know this is very mathematically correct, scientifically exact, but that is what righteousness demands, and it can't be anything else. Of course, we just can't adequately express the love of God and of Christ. They're beyond our expression. But that love does commend itself to us. And we should take notice of it, for the fact that Christ died for us, the just, for the unjust. And because of that fact, we too must follow the example and have no room for an unforgiving spirit, but walk in love. And if we expect all to react to that love, and of course that's one of the first things that people do, we got another guess coming. People do not react to that love. Very few will follow God because of love. And very few will allow God to love them. We're going to find that not many are going to allow us to love them either. But that's not any excuse for us to go on and not love everybody. Now this is the walk chapter, and I've spoken of that. You find it three times, and I want you to look for them. I had a little bit more here that I wanted to put in with this, but I'll have to put that off for another time. There's further expression of this love, but this is the end of this lesson. Truth for Today. Oscar M. Baker speaking. Our monthly publication, Truth for Today, is free. Ask for it. Address all mail to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. Please write to us, making any comments you may wish, and also ask questions you may have. We do not ask for agreement, but that you search and see if these things be so. In our last lesson, we were working on Ephesians 5:2. And the first four words of that verse were, "And walk in love." And we discussed that rather fully. However, there's a little bit more that goes with this. These three walks that we have here in chapter 5 of Ephesians are followed by three sections which are closely related to it. And in this one, walk in love is closely related to the relationship of husbands and wives. And we read that in this same chapter, verses 25 to 33. And let us read those and see what some of this practical walking in love amounts to. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. I don't think I need to comment on that. Now we'll go on to verse 3 in Ephesians 5. And after walking in love, it says, but, a contrast, fornication, and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Fornication was prevalent among the Gentile nations of that time, and still is. In Acts 15, one of the things enjoined upon Gentile believers was to abstain from fornication. That didn't enter into the kingdom. And among the Canaanites, it was practiced in connection with their idolatrous worship. Fornication makes the news, headlines today. It is a theme of much of our literature. It is a basis of play plots, much of the time. And even Christendom does not condemn it very much. It is so common in the schools that there are many who do not believe that there are any virgins among the girls graduating from our high schools. And it forms one of the common topics for gossips. But it is best to mention it as little as possible. Well, in this same category is included all uncleanness, and that is both in conversation and deed. Again, there are many things that are best not mentioned. They should not form a topic for conversation. They are better forgotten. Then there is covetousness. Well, this is the unclean side of it. It is a sensual greed that would rob others of their purity. In the commandment, it specifies that one is not to covet his neighbor's wife. Now, this is the unclean side of covetousness. It is also associated with idolatry. In fact, it is idolatry. And so you find that the first and the last commandments are rather closely related in that respect. Among those who are saints or holy ones, and that is, and those are the ones to whom this epistle is directed and to whom it is addressed, it is not right that these things should be mentioned or be the subjects of conversation. God is the all-pure one. And it is not fitting that his children should act in such a way. The conversation should be such as would edify or build up the body of Christ. But it is quite a problem these days to get away from the filthy conversation of the world. You will find it in the magazines and newspapers, on the radio and television, and at most any social or public gathering. There is a danger of having to listen to such filth. The children are exposed to it in the public schools, and it is as deadly to spiritual growth as leprosy is to the body. We cannot creep away somewhere in a corner and get away from the world. We would have no witness if we were to do so. In the Lord's Prayer, in John 17, he prayed not that the Father should take the disciples out of the world, but that he should keep them from the evil. And so it developed strength of character to live in the world and give a deaf ear to all this evil that is going on. But many of God's saints are doing it, and it is a powerful testimony to the truth. Those who belong to Christ should stand for social purity wherever they may be. There should be a positive stand. The world respects such folks. And it is the first requirement for a successful witness to the person of Christ and the dispensation of the mystery. So let us be very careful that we do not bring shame on the cause of Christ and the gospel by being careless in these things, which are the fashion of the Gentile world about us. And going on to the next verse in Ephesians 5, that's verse 4, it goes right on with this, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. And so these are just a continuance of things from verse 3, which were not once to be named among believers, those who had become saints. But we only wish that here we could also refrain from the very mention of these things. But all too many have never had these things brought to their minds. They have not read carefully what is God's will for the saints today. So we must warn folks. Now, first of all, here we have filthiness. And this refers to vice in all of its deformity and hideousness. There is a law of the human mind by which there can be aroused evil sympathy at the mention of vices in their worst form. We must be careful, and this is due to the filthiness of a tainted imagination. And so in time, the very worst can become attractive, and that is why such things should never be mentioned. Secondly, foolish talking. And a good name for this is fool talk, for it is a conversation of fools. Now, it is a trifling with evil things lightly, as if they were not so bad after all, you know. But can the saint talk lightly about things which are not abomination to God? And this could also include current frankness in discussing openly and in mixed groups matters of sex, which sacred in themselves become common and profane on the lips of fools. And they are better not mentioned. Then thirdly here is this jesting. And that's the popular joke with a double meaning, which arouses ribald laughter, and it's mentioned here. It must have been popular almost 2,000 years ago, just as it is today. And this sort of thing, this jesting, is the opposite of pure and wholesome mirth, which comes from real Christian joy. Yes, a Christian can have a good time laughing and be happy and joyous, but on the pure side. And people vie with each other in saying things which are lawful speech, but suggest things most foul. Suggestive speech, you've heard it. And these are the awful fruits of the carnal mind. They reveal the natural total depravity of the Adamic nature. And they are better not mentioned. All these things are not convenient. They are not befitting one who has become a saint. Such unseemly behavior does not honor God, but is enmity to the cross of Christ. And they furthermore expose the fact that those who practice such things still worship the belly god. Now you find that over in Philippians, that a lot of Christians are worshiping the belly god. Might be good for you to go into that, see just what that involves. And so the only course for the saint is never name it. And I could go on here and say that some of these things that have crept into Christendom today even are rather bad. Now, a number of years ago, quite a number of years ago, the United States was shocked as a nation when they found out how bad things were in heathen China. For they were in the habit over there of throwing unwanted babies to the hogs. That would fatten the hogs and get rid of the unwanted babies. And in a city like Peking, it was estimated that from 30,000 to 40,000 of these babies, unwanted babies, mostly girl babies, were thrown to the hogs each year. What a terrible thing. Well, you know, United States can do better. In 1972, according to the reports of the Department of Health in New York State, there were 278,000, get that number, 278,000 babies were murdered before they were born, and that legally. In fact, that was more than what they allowed to come to birth. And we thought that heathen China back in that time throwing their babies to the hogs was terrible. Well, I'm not going to give my opinion on this right now. I'll just let you do that yourself. Now, the rest of this verse we have here changes the subject just a little bit, and very nicely. The rest of the verse gives us a positive course. And not only that, but a protection from those things which are not to be mentioned among saints. But rather giving of thanks. And when real thanksgiving is on the lips, a thanksgiving that comes from the heart, one is more or less proof to the temptations to indulge in these inconvenient and foolish things we've been talking about. We should give thanks. Israel's repeated failures could be traced, in part, if not wholly, to the fact that they were not thankful. And they were always grumbling. They murmured. They lapsed into idolatry and accompanying immoralities. In Romans 1, we are told that one of the main reasons the nations were given up was because neither were they thankful. And so here is a pretty good antidote to all of these evil things we've been talking about. Thankfulness would be a good topic for study groups, I believe. Now this is the end of this particular lesson. Truth for Today. Oscar M. Baker speaking. Our monthly publication, Truth for Today, is free. Ask for it. Address all mail to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. Please write to us, making any comments you may wish, and also ask questions you may have. We do not ask for agreement, but that you search and see if these things be so. And also, if any of you would like to have tape recordings, either reels, cassettes, or cartridges, get in touch with us. These are being recorded on tapes and can be had so that classes or individuals can study them for themselves. Now, we've been in a series of studies in Ephesians. In the practical section, we started some weeks ago in chapter 4, where we're to walk worthy of the calling. We finished that chapter, and we've gotten up into chapter 5. And we are ready for verse 5. I would like to read from the first of this chapter, just to get us up to date. Chapter 5, first verse, Ephesians. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. And then verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now those are very plain talk, and we should give heed to them. He says, for this you know it already, he said, that no whoremonger, or unclean person, or covetous man, who's an idolater, so covetousness is idolatry, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And remember that these words are still for believers and members of the church of the dispensation of the mystery, which is the body of Christ, addressed in the fore part of this epistle as saints and faithful. Not talking to unbelievers, not talking to those who think that they're in the kingdom, but to those who are in the church, which is the body of Christ. And let no man try to use his pitchfork and toss these words over into the yard of the unbeliever, his neighbor. It's better that we take a rake and take these things into ourselves and pay some heed to them. Now the fornicators The unclean, the avaricious, can be found in the church. And do not mistake that. And there is a warning about these folks, these church folks, in Philippians 3, 18 and 19. And the conclusion is that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. There's many and many a person who claims to be a Christian today whose life, his manner of living, his way of talking, makes him an enemy of the cross of Christ. He turns people away from Christianity. That's what this is about. Now, one who is an enemy of the cross makes the meaning of that cross foolishness to people. And the end will be the destruction of their works. It says whose end is destruction, but it's the destruction of their works, as you find in 1 Corinthians 3, where the works are tested by fire. And some of the works are built out of good material and abide the fire, and there are some made out of flimsy material, and they're burned up. But the man is saved as by fire. In Ephesians 1:11, we have an inheritance. It really is a part of ours because it is God's inheritance in the Holy of Holies. But Christ is the heir, and we are joint heirs with him, if so be that we qualify. Our place in the body of Christ, this church which is a body of Christ, just might be lost. I'm not too sure about that. At least we know that the reward of the inheritance can be lost, for it says so in Colossians 3:24. And we can be cheated out of our crown, and we can miss the prize. Now, salvation or life can never be lost. That we are assured of over and over. And even a picture given to us in the book of Job, that everything could be taken from Job except his life. And that can happen to a believer today. Everything can be stripped from him, excepting his life he has in Christ. And if we don't behave ourselves properly, God will allow Satan to do that very thing. And sometimes he allows Satan to do it to test us, just as he did Job, to see if we will stand true as he did. And we are certain and sure about his life because it tells us in Colossians 3 that it is hid with Christ in God. And so our calling election might be changed. But you can suffer loss without being lost. And that is a distinction that many fail to make. And this is a solemn warning. It's no light thing for a believer to fall into the hands of an angry God. Now I know that this scripture concerning falling into the hands of an angry God is preached to unbelievers, but it isn't said to unbelievers in the Bible. It's believers. And we should take heed. Now think about the man who hid his talent. His master was very wroth with him and called him a wicked and slothful servant. You see, he was not an outsider. He wasn't an unbeliever or anything of the kind. He was a servant of his master. And yet, tradition has turned those things off in the centuries past until we have lost a lot of the truth. We better take some of these things to ourselves. Now, God cannot overlook sin and pass it by as if it was nothing. It must be accounted for. Oh, sure, God has told us that Christ died for our sins, past, present, and future. But when one has accepted that fact and has made a profession and come into the family of God, then willful sin is a presumption, and it makes light of the shed blood of Christ, and Christ cannot be crucified again for such sins. And to persist in them is to trample underfoot the blood of Christ. Is it surprising that God should be angry? It does not say in this verse that such cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven, as we have in the Gospels, is not in view here. It's the church, which is the body of Christ. So this is not talking about that. Although you go back and read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 to 7, and you'll find the restrictions, you'll find the rules set down for entrance into the kingdom. And they are rather stringent. You might take a look at that We have something here that's far above that, and the rules are still more stringent. So this isn't a question concerning the kingdom. And so we must not shut our eyes to the awful possibilities for evil that's in each of us. Now, we don't need to rake over all these things again, which is not to be mentioned among such as belong to Christ. But there is a parallel thought in 1 Corinthians 5, 11-13. And there the believer is not to keep company with and eat with another who is called a brother. That is, that one who's called a brother is like what is described here in Ephesians 5:5. You see, we are more restricted as to what company we keep among believers than we are among unbelievers. I think the reason for it is obvious. We're in this world, and we have to have contact with such as are not believers. But when we consort with believers who do such things, we then can be judged by the world as being the same, and that's where we have to be careful. So we should be very careful of the company we keep, and not even let it seem that we are partakers of their evil ways. Now, these facts should be stressed by parents to their children. The young folks should be warned about these things. Not only is there danger in being classed the same as their associates, but there is danger that they be enticed to do the same things. And as said before, we must be very careful, since the heart is very deceitful, and we cannot trust ourselves in all situations. Let no one rob you of your inheritance. Now, taking up the next two verses, verses 6 and 7 of Ephesians 5, let no man deceive you with vain or empty words. Now, here you see is the deceit coming along here along with these terrible things. For because of these things that we have just been mentioning, cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Every Christian should take that to heart and remember it. Might forget. Might be a little careless. We're reminded that Abraham dwelt in tents. He was a righteous man. He was that crazy old shepherd, I suppose, as the Sodomites would call him. But you know, they died in style. They fed the flames. And then there were people who never believed that crazy old Noah until it started to rain. And there were those who scoffed at Daniel and had him thrown into the den of the lions. But you know, those who accused him, they died in style. They made a nice meal for the lions. And you could go on and on in the Bible with the examples of those who stood true. And what happened to those who didn't? Now, let no one deceive you with empty words. Somebody may try to tell you that God's grace is so extensive that he will overlook the sins that are mentioned in verse 5, that they do not really matter. Oh, I've heard that sort of argument. But the deceiver may have a purpose. He may be trying to beguile you of your reward. In fact, that is the reason it's given in Colossians 2:18. But in verse 8, we have the same warning as here in Ephesians. It says, beware lest any man spoil you through vain deceit. And if you will weigh the words of the tempter in Genesis 3, when the tempter was speaking to Eve, you will find that they were only empty deceit. Well, they hadn't no authority back of them. They were not even vain tradition in that case. And in Daniel, read of one who will take a kingdom by flatteries. And flatteries are nothing but empty words, lies. And examine the words of the tempter of our Lord when he was in the wilderness. And they were only empty words. But the wiles of the devil so often appeal to human wisdom and reasoning. He is very adept in getting one to think more of himself than he ought to think. And when man is turned in that direction, then he can rationalize and make himself believe that anything is right for him. He might condemn it to somebody else. Now, it is because of the things listed in verse 5 that the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, the unbelievers, or the sons of disobedience, as the spoke speaks here. And we have a similar catalog in Colossians 3:5, and then in verse 6 we read, "For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." Of being in the world and in constant contact with this filth, we need constant reminders of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We need to look at it from God's viewpoint, and we need to know something of His holiness so that we can see sin in its true light, and every saint needs these warnings. Now, we're not going to try to determine the extent and nature of the wrath of God. It may be poured out in many ways. And no doubt, just letting one reap what he sows would be one way of letting his wrath work. When the nations once knew God, but did not like to retain him in their knowledge, and neither were thankful, he simply gave them up to their vile ways, and gave them over to a reprobate mind. And any student of history can recognize that in this the nations have suffered and walked in darkness, even until now. And so this is the end of this lesson.